So we're in Joel chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we'll dive in. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all of you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine, splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up and the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Let's pray. God, may the Holy Spirit who inspired this scripture and has preserved it for us and who lives inside of us, help us to see, know, delight, and respond to your word today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. One of my hopes for us as Crossroads Bible Church is that we would be Bible people. What I mean by that is that you would so love God that when he speaks in his word, it would be both to you a treasure and a tool. You would love it. You would love what the scriptures say. And then you would use what the scriptures say. And that goes for the whole Bible, which is hard. It's a big book. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of study. And so when I think of preaching and the task of preaching, part of what I hope to do is to communicate to you how to read and understand and apply the Bible on your own. And we do it together, but to equip you to do this as well. And so with that in mind, as we turn to the book of Joel, I hope to give you something of a guide as to how to read and understand all of the prophets. Because Joel is, I think, a very good general picture of how the prophets work. And so I'm going to give you some principles along the way that you can apply in other books of the Bible. And then when we focus in on Joel chapter 1 specifically today, we'll see that this is the picture of God's judgment. And hopefully we will understand how God judges and how we respond in faith. So let's first start by just getting the lay of the land, walking through chapter 1. Basically, what's happening here. I'm not going to go over every detail. This is poetry, Right? We're supposed to sort of feel it a little more than we think about it. So Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So this is God's prophet, Joel, speaking to God's people, which is the nation of Israel, and they're in their land, in the promised land of Israel. And all we're told from the beginning is something significant is about to happen. So significant that you're supposed to pay attention and then pass it down generation to generation. A lesson is going to be learned that's universal. Right? And we're somewhat downstream from that. Right? We may not be Israelites by birth, but we are Israelites by our unity with Christ. And so the same lesson that the Israelites were to learn is something that we can now take in for ourselves. We're downstream. So listen or hear, verse 2 says. The command comes to us, Crossroads. What are we supposed to hear? Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Hear this. Plague of locusts. Big bugs that destroy all the crops. One of the commentators I read pointed out that the Hebrew language, or at least the Old Testament, has 9 different words for locusts, which tells us it was a common problem, right? These people were well familiar with the different sorts of locusts and how they caused their various different problems. And so he's drawing our attention to this major plague. It's a historical event that teaches us a universal lesson. So what we're looking at, this plague of locusts, what does it do? What are we supposed to learn from a plague of locusts? Well, verses 5 through 12 give 3 perspectives. So verse 5, awake, you drunkards, weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So here's the picture. When wine production halts, can't make wine if there's no grapes because the bugs. When wine production halts, the drunks have to sober up. Right? And it's interesting because what Joel's drawing our attention to is something of the levity that comes with drunkenness. Now, drunkenness is not being commended here. It is a sin. But there is sort of a false sense of gladness that comes from consuming too much alcohol. And that's what he's saying is being taken away. And so it's a form of judgment against the drunkards in that there is no grapes for wine because of the bugs. Second perspective, the priests are supposed to weep like widowed brides. So notice he says, lament like a virgin in verse 8, wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. But he's not telling the virgins to lament. He's talking about the priests we see in verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. So he's saying the priests are supposed to weep like, say, a bride whose husband dies the night before their wedding. Or if you want another similar image, or the woman who was married to her husband for 45 years and before he died. And this is the image. You're supposed to weep because the sacrifices are cut off. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed and the wine dries up. So grain offerings and drink offerings in Israel were primarily used for peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings. I gave some references in your notes. You could go read up on drink offerings and grain offerings. But here's the point. When your worship is dependent on your agriculture, as it was for Israel, when a plague of locusts come, that actually cuts a people off from their God. Right? So it's not just that we're going to be hungry and thirsty. It's that we won't be able to worship. That's a severe judgment. The third perspective, the farmers fail. Verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Again, when the well-being of your family and your society depends on crop production, a plague of locusts tears everything apart. This is utter failure of these people who were supposed to provide. I think that the last phrase in verse 12 then is a good summary of what happens in a plague of locusts. Gladness dries up from the children of man. So this plague is a reversal of joy. Whatever the opposite of joy is, to get the image, imagine every last drop of joy in your life being sucked away from you in an instant. It's the sort of utter devastation that we really don't even like to think about. And we would ask, well, what would we do in that sort of moment? What are we supposed to, how would we respond to that? That's where verse 13 comes in. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Now this is contrary to human nature. When something like this happens, we tend to want to fight. We tend to want to flee. We want to do something to stop the plague of locusts. And God says, in effect, go to church. Like that's kind of a similar way of saying that to Israel. Like, gather everybody at the house of the Lord, the priests, people, and pray. And pray. Why is that the right response of God's people in the midst of a plague? It's because both the plague and any hope for salvation from the plague come from the same source. They both come from the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord. That's probably the hardest truth to really grasp from the book of Joel. That both the plague and any hope for salvation are from the hand of God. Kids, that would be a great thing for you to write down about the book of Joel. Both the plague and the salvation come from God. How do I know that? Verse 15 says, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and the destruction from the Almighty, it comes. There you go. Who sent the locusts? God did. It's His judgment. It's His wrath. Verse 16, oh, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed. There is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. So all creation is trembling before the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. Right? It's like the seeds underneath the dry dirt are trembling. The beasts are groaning. Even the sheep can't find a little bit of straw to munch on. And then as if to take his own stand, Joel does what verses 13 and 14 told him to. Verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call. It's just really interesting. In this whole chapter, we've been reading things sort of in the third person, right? Somebody describing the situation, the second person, somebody addressing people. And now we go to the first person. How's it going to work for me? To you, O Lord, I call. This is what you do in the midst of plague. You call out to the Lord. This is, I think, for us a template that we take and say, okay, if this is what we're supposed to do, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make my commitment to call on the Lord. Why? Because fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pasture of the wilderness. So the basic message really of the whole book of Joel, because we'll keep picking up these themes in chapters 2 and 3, is pay attention to the plague of locusts and pray for the Lord to save you. Pay attention to the plague of locusts and pray for the Lord to save you. And this becomes, I think, a template for how we understand God's wrath on the earth in creation and how we respond in faith. And as Christians, that should start to stir in us some excitement, because this one judgment on God's people that called for their repentance and faith points us towards a greater judgment on Jesus, right? Where the wrath of God is poured out, not through locusts coming through the land and destroying crops, but by actually the people putting the Son of God to death. And his death is really the wrath of God poured out on the Son for your sin and my sin. And so we see the judgment of God on the cross, and the response is repentance and faith. We turn to Christ. We trust Christ. And if that's how we think of responding to God's judgment as Christians, like casting ourselves on his mercy, trusting that he's forgiven our sin, that's how we then understand every judgment of God in the world. That's how we understand every plague and crisis that may pass our way. So there's the basic message of Joel. Pay attention to the plague of locusts and pray for him to save you. Now we ask, okay, we've got chapter 1. What are we supposed to do with this? And it's here I want to pull back a little bit from the book of Joel and think through some principles about reading, understanding, and applying the prophets. Because the prophets are a wonderful read, but they're really hard too. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. Wait, I got it wrong. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We sing the song. You guys should be grateful I didn't sing the song. You know, we sing it at home. If you don't know the books of the Old Testament, I've got some songs for you. You won't be able to get out of your head. But you know, when we read these books, it's a huge chunk of the Old Testament, and they're hard to understand. They're poetic. They're kind of disconnected. They don't really have always a disconnected storyline. So how do we read and understand and apply the prophets? Let's think through that a bit. Let me give you a bit of background. Prophets are basically messengers from God to his people. The first prophet we meet in the Old Testament is Moses, although arguably, you know, Noah and Abraham and even Adam are sorts of prophets that God would send, but Moses is the first one called a prophet. And if you read the story of the Old Testament, some of the early prophets in Israel are some of the most famous. Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, and Elisha. But it's interesting, we don't have writings from those people. We have writings about those people. The writings that we have of the prophets, we might call them the writing prophets. Sounds like a good name to me. All take place in between the last century of Israel and their land, roughly 800 BC, to roughly 400 BC, taking Israel through their captivity in Babylon and their restoration to the land. So we split the prophets into two groups, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then what we call the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi, or what are more traditionally called the Book of the 12, because there's 12 minor prophets. And that is significant. Joel is the second of the minor prophets, in at least the way that we organize our Bible, which most God-fearing people of most all of history have taken that to mean that Joel is probably one of the earliest prophets written. And when we don't have dates on things, I like to just roll with tradition. So, just going with that. Joel's one of the early prophets. I think that makes the most sense. So, let me give you some principles for how you would go about reading these books, because I hope you do read them. First, for reading the prophets, take your time. Take your time. I love reading through the Bible in a year. I think every Christian should do that. It takes 15 minutes a day. And if you do that practice, if you've had that practice, you've read through the minor prophets. But admittedly,
to sit down and crank through Joel in 10 minutes is hard to understand everything that's going on. You have to slow down to understand the prophets. You have to take notes. I just walked you through a minute ago about 5-10 minutes of going through 20 verses in Joel explaining what's going on. And I didn't get there because I went out and found some book on Joel. I did that by sitting down with Joel and a piece of paper and a pencil and saying, what's happening here? And you can do that too. Do that with the prophet. Sit down and say, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to try to understand. Sit down and take your time. Go slow. Take notes. So for reading the prophets, take your time. That's how you can read. Understanding is a whole different ballgame. So when it comes to understanding the prophets, you need to pay attention to two things. History and redemption. History and redemption. These were historical people in historical places with historical messages. So some people would talk about this taking the Bible literally. I prefer to say taking the Bible seriously. It's just history. Let's take it as history. They had a message. Now this is kind of interesting because Joel doesn't tell us where he appears in history. He's the son of Pethuel. That's not helpful. We don't know who Pethuel was. There's like a dozen Joels in the Bible at different periods of time. We don't know which Joel it is. So we don't really have any history on Joel. But just turn a couple pages to the right until you get to Amos, the next prophet. Look at Amos 1:1. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we don't know what the earthquake is, but we do know who Uzziah and Jeroboam were. So, I mean, we have a historical setting now for the book of Amos. You've got to do some reading back in 1 and 2 Kings to understand who Uzziah and Jeroboam were. But you can construct a historical setting for the book of Amos. And that's a great thing to do when you're reading the prophets. You come across who these kings were. Go back and read about what was happening. What was the culture like? What was the nation of Israel like? Were they prospering? Were they poor? Were these good kings or bad kings? And all of that is going to give you a stage on which you can now read the book of Amos. So pay attention to history. The question you want to ask, not just with prophets, but any part of the Bible is, what did it say to the original audience? Joel was writing to an audience that was going to hear a specific message. We've got to pay attention to that. That's what I mean by history. The major debate in the book of Joel, well, there's lots of debates about all parts of the Bible, but kind of the major debate is whether or not Joel is talking about a literal locust plague, or he's using the imagery of a plague of locusts to describe a devastating, invading foreign army. And here's my cards on the table and how I suggest you read the Bible. If it says plague of locusts, assume plague of locusts until you are convinced it's a metaphor. So that's what I do. I am not persuaded that this is anything other than a plague of locusts. It's interesting that we don't have this plague of locusts recorded in history elsewhere in the Bible. Perhaps it's because the people actually obeyed verses 13 and 14 and God didn't send it. That could be it. We'll see that next week when we get into chapter 2. But we want to make it our general inclination, our first inclination to say, let's take it historically. What did this mean to the original audience? Let's take it literally as they gave it to us. Let's pay attention to that. So that's the history side of understanding the prophets. The other side, I said, is redemption. And what I mean by that is that we want to ask, how does Joel fit into the story? In all caps. Like the big story of the Bible. The story of God redeeming a people for himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible is one story. Joel is one little slice of that story. And so we want to ask, how does it fit? How does it fit? We do this by looking at details. So sometimes when you read the prophets, you'll see details that point to Jesus. Right? Like entering on a donkey. Things like that. Born in Bethlehem. So interesting little prophecies about the Messiah. But often the way that we connect the prophets to the whole story of the Bible, focusing on Jesus, is by themes. This is going to take some skill, and you can learn how to do this. But just to pay attention to what's happening in the story. So, in the book of Joel, we get a picture of an undoing of creation. This is a devastation to the land, which should in some ways take our minds back to the creation. So in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates the Garden of Eden, we're told there's these big, beautiful rivers. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Which say, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And just think about that image. This is where plants are springing up from the ground. They're beautiful. They're lush. They've got lots of food on them, lots of greenery. That's Eden. That's Eden. Now contrast that to Joel. Take a lot of passages. How about verse 17? The seed shrivels under the clods. That is an absolute reversal of what's happened in Genesis. So we start to see in Joel this pattern of going from creation to decreation. Well, what happened? How did we get there? Because of sin. Go back and read Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, and what are they? They're cast out of the garden. The ground is cursed. The people are cursed. We're all headed back to dust now. And when we see this judgment of God in Joel, we see a picture of the worst consequences of that curse. It's not just that people don't get their wine. It's not just that priests don't have their sacrifice. It's not just that farmers don't succeed. It's that God himself has judged not only his people, but the world that we live in. So if there has been a creation that's now moved to decreation, what we are longing for and looking for is something of a recreation. Can someone come and water the ground again? Can someone come and make plants spring up and someone come and give us new life? And of course, this is what points to Jesus. We'll get a lot of this in Joel chapter 3. But this is looking towards Jesus who comes to redeem us from the curse of sin. Who came to give us new birth and new life and a new heavens and a new earth. And when you zoom to the end of the Bible and you see it, what does he do? It's a city, it's a garden. The tree of life now springs up on every side of the river and feeds the people of God. And so when we think of how Joel fits into the whole arc of the Bible, he's a picture of decreation, which makes us long for a recreation that we would find in Jesus. So in understanding the prophets, look at history and look at redemption. What about applying the prophets? We always want to know, how is the Bible useful to me? It's useful first in that it makes you look at God and love God and worship God and repent of your sin always. But you can draw out more when it comes to applying the prophets. Look for two things: the divine character and principles of response. You need to be really careful in applying the Old Testament. Because there are promises and instructions that are given to a nation state of Israel that don't transfer over into the New Testament people of God. So we just need to be careful. There are wise paths that you can follow as you sort of learn the nuances of how the Old and New Testaments relate. The wisest path is to first look at what God is like. How does a book of the Bible present God to you? Because God doesn't change. Look at the divine character. In Joel, we see God as a judge. Right, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. Destruction from the Almighty comes, which tells us that God, who has wrath and judgment for Israel, still has wrath and judgment towards sin. And I think this gives us sort of a template to say that every judgment of God points to the final judgment of God. Like Joel is just a little picture of how God will finally deal with sin. As a matter of fact, there's some connections you can make from the book of Joel to the book of Revelation. So Joel chapter 1 verse 6 describes these locusts powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. So you take a little grasshopper, and you're exploding and expanding out to be like a lion. So I put in your notes Revelation chapter 9. You can go read it and listen to how the locusts are described there. It's far more terrifying. And he actually picks up the language of locusts being like lions. And however you take Revelation, it's a picture of God's judgment. God brings his judgment in the creation, through the creation, on people. And that character has not changed. That's what God is like. And so we see in Joel a wrathful God towards sin, and that should make us tremble. How would we respond? So move from what is God like to principles of response. And again, Joel is so clear here. And these are universal principles. Joel chapter 1 verse 2, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Pay attention. When you see judgment, when you see wrath, when you see the creation groaning and around us, pay attention. This is the work of God. Verse 14 tells us to consecrate a fast, to call a solemn assembly, to gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord and cry out to God. Like, we can't gather up priests into the temple in Jerusalem and all the people there where we would have the proper feast and fast based on the Old Testament law. But you can still gather and lament and pray and plead for God's mercy when calamity strikes. And this is a principle that we learn first in the gospel. Right? The wrath of God poured out on his son. And when you see that wrath that God had, he poured on his son, was actually wrath intended for you and me because of our sin, how do we respond to Jesus on the cross? We cry out to him. We call a solemn assembly. We humble ourselves before him. We repent of our sin. This is what Christians do. It's what we ought to continue to do anytime we see calamity in this world. So there's your basic principles for reading and understanding and applying the prophets. Read slowly. Understand history and redemption. Apply the divine character and principles of response. And let's put that into practice just a bit. Looking back at the book of Joel, I want to look at these three instructions. Verse 2, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Well, the answer to that is yes. Has a plague of locusts happened in the history of Israel? Yes. If you remember back to the Exodus and their leaving of Egypt, the plague of locusts was the 8th of the 10 plagues. But there's a big difference here. When the plague of locusts came to Egypt, it was judgment for Egypt's sin. Now a plague is coming to Israel as a judgment for Israel's sin. Now the challenge is we can't place this in history. That's why I think we ought to take it as a general call and warning to respond to natural disasters and plagues of all sorts, anything that testifies to the judgment of God. So when the creation around us slips into chaos, and it does in all sorts of different ways, that testifies to us about our sinful condition. It reminds us we aren't in Eden anymore, and we should pay attention. So Christians, pay attention to the world around you. Whether those are natural disasters, like the tornadoes we recently had in our country, the earthquake there was over in Turkey and Syria, or illnesses that spread, or economic structures that are collapsing, or governments that are corrupt. Pay attention to those things. All of those things are testifying to you. There's something wrong with me too. I'm not in Eden anymore. Now you might ask, well, are all of these things God's judgment for a specific sin? Say, we don't always know. Interestingly, in the book of Joel, we're never told why God was sending a plague of locusts. We can maybe generate some theories, but we aren't told why. The truth is, though, every disaster on earth is either something God causes or something God allows. And no matter the case, it sends a message to us. Pay attention, listen, hear, repent, and teach your children to do the same, and your grandchildren. One of the great things that we can pass on generation to generation as Christians is how we respond to the brokenness of this world. Not by complaining, not by anger, not by wringing our hands in anxiety, by listening, calling out to God. This goes for us Christians as well. Peter warned the church in 1 Peter 4:17 that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We're not exempt. There were righteous people in Israel in Joel's day who still suffered, and the creation groaned. So we don't respond with ignorance or anger or apathy. We respond with pleading with the Lord, which takes us to verse 14. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out. This word consecrate is a word that means to set apart as holy. A lot of the instances of that word in the Old Testament are associated with the Sabbath being set apart as this holy day. So think of that Sabbath principle of stopping and looking to God. So he's not saying here, you know, take a day off. In verse 14, he's saying, stop everything else that you're doing. Look to the Lord. A fast intensifies that, right? When you stop eating and drinking to intensify your prayer, the pain and that hunger would bring draws us to look to God to provide for our needs. This is how we ought to respond to any calamity. You know, we are not that far removed from a pretty serious plague in our world. Lots of people got sick. Lots of people died. The one thing I regret in leading a church through that season is that we didn't call for a solemn assembly of prayer and fasting together. So I repent of that, which means a change. Right? To make a commitment that the next time some crisis happens that really does impact us, we ask first, let's go and pray to the Lord. I encourage you to make that commitment as well. Even if the calamity is small and it's only in your own little world, to stop and pray, to consecrate a fast, and cry out to the Lord your God. I mean, in a way, we do that every Sunday when we get together. We pray and plead for God's help. I'm sure there's going to be other calamities and crises that will affect us to the degree that we say, we need to get together and pray. And I hope we'll do that. But again, you don't have to wait for us to schedule it. This can be your response to crisis and calamity, to stop and pray with your family, with your community, with your church. This is what Joel models for us then in verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call. This is echoed if you turn over to Joel 2:32. The end of the second chapter, kind of second section. When he says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just an interesting turn of events. This idea of calling on God is how we respond to calamity, to plague, and to crisis. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I was doing some digging on that, trying to understand it, and it turns out this phrase call appears a lot in the book of Psalms. So I think the Psalms give us some of the nuances to what it means. I'll just give you these very briefly. First, calling means prayer. Psalm 4, verse 1 says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So calling means prayer. Calling means trusting God. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." So I don't think that's just saying you abound in steadfast love when people pray. It's saying you abound in steadfast love to the people who trust in you, who call on you. So calling means trusting God, and calling also means being on God's mission. Psalm 105 verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people." So the calling upon the name of the Lord is also making known His deeds. So this is what we do. This is our basic Christian posture response to any crisis. We pray, we trust God, we tell others, we call on the name of the Lord. And here's this truth. It is never too late to pray and ask for God's mercy. In Joel chapter 1 verse 19, Joel is praying while the world is burning around him. We get this image in chapter 1 that people are supposed to gather and pray while the locusts are on the vines. It's never too late to plead for God's mercy. Even when the plague is knocking on your door. Even when the crisis seems like there's no other way out of this. Even when everything is being destroyed around you. You might say, "I don't have time to pray right now." And God says, no, this is the time to pray right now. People pray when the plague is striking. So Christians, be a people of prayer and trusting on the Lord as both your first response and your last response and everything in between. So if this is one thing Joel calls us to. The next time disaster strikes, whether a plague or a natural disaster or a bad day or some besetting sin that sneaks up on you, pray. Be solemn. Cry out to the Lord. It's a bit of a scary thought, but God may use disaster to get your attention and bring you to repentance. You're wise to listen, to consecrate yourself, to pray to God. That's what I mean when I say that Joel gives us a template for understanding God's judgment and how we respond in faith. Again, we're not told why God sent the plague. I gave you a reference in your note of Deuteronomy 28, where God gives the covenant curses to Israel. And one of the things He said they should expect if they rebel against Him is that a plague of locusts would come. But I think the principle is broader than that. When the creation groans, God's people are wise to repent. We don't always know why God allows a plague or disaster in this world. It might be that God is punishing a specific sin. It might be that God, like He did to Job, allows Satan and his minions to bring suffering. It may be that sometimes God, in His wisdom, lets the fallen creation run its course. But really, it doesn't matter why. We know what to do. We hear, we consecrate ourselves, and we call on the name of the Lord. So pray with me. God, we ask that You would not send disaster. I think that's a reasonable prayer. You are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God who is abundantly generous. You bring the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. And God, so much of our lives, we live in peace and prosperity. So God, in that, guard us from sin. And at the same time, God, please open our eyes to see the world around us and all of the effects of the fall, and make us then a people of prayer. Like Joel, like the people of Israel. Help us be willing to drop everything and come to You to plead with You, God, because You hear us. You love us. So God, thank You for hearing our prayers. Thank You for sending Jesus as sacrifice for our sins, to remove Your judgment forever. God, help us to trust You in all times. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.